And let's turn back to Colossians. Chapter 4. Just read verses 2 to verse 6 again. Passage that we'll focus on. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And let's pray as we come back to God's word. Heavenly Father, we pray for your help as we open your word, that you would be at work, Lord, in the power of the Spirit, that you would take hold of us, and that we would be attentive, that we would be responsive, Lord, that we would sense your presence, that we would speak and hear your word. And Lord, that you would mould us and shape us so that we would become more like Christ, and if we have not yet received Christ, that even over these minutes that we would receive Christ. We pray for the children, Lord, as we have done already. We ask, Lord, that as they take time in Sunday school and then as some of them meet this evening for YF, that you would be at work in their lives, that they would remember and trust their Creator in the early days. Help their teachers as they break down the Word of God for them. We pray, Lord, for all who meet as we do here and elsewhere, asking that you would build up your church, Lord, and that the word of God, as it's proclaimed faithfully, will go forth and will not return void, but will achieve much for your glory. We pray for those who would like to be here this morning, but who are not able to be here, some who are struggling with their health and with age, and we ask that you would draw near to them where they are and minister to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray for others, Lord, who may want to be here, but who are struggling in their minds with different things. A battle going on where they're being drawn, and yet there is fear and there's different things. There may be depression, Lord, in the minds of some. You, Lord, know each one who is in their home just now. And we ask that you would minister to them and that you would draw them to yourself. And we pray for any others, Lord, who may have desire and opportunity to be. They may have the opportunity to be here, but have no desire at present. And we ask, Lord, that you would be at work in their lives. You're the one who creates a soul thirst. And we pray that they, as they come to our minds, would have that soul thirst renewed for Christ. So hear our prayers and help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. From time to time, in fact, often at this time of year, you see these manuals, these kind of how-to guides that often end up in our stockings along with, you know, the Bruins and Oor Willie, or these annuals that we get every year. But you quite often see on the shelves at this time of year these how-to guides, you know, DIY for dummies. I've received that in my stocking many times. It's not improved my skills in any way, I have to say, though. Idiot's Guide to the Internet. It's another one I've seen published on shelves in different places. And then there's the Haynes Manuals. I was visiting somewhere recently. I won't tell you where, in case you are tempted to go and steal the car. But I went to this garage, and in this garage was this pristine, beautiful Mark II Volkswagen Golf GTI. Immaculate condition, original model. I had various of these in much worse condition over the year, and it brought back to my mind these Haynes manuals. You buy old cars, they invariably go wrong, and so there's some basic things that you can do, and you can sort of try to work out, you know, how to repair corroded brake pipes, how to fix a car battery, how to repair an oil leak. And the Haynes manual, you'd open it up and it would give you the step-by-step-by-step guide on how to fix these things. Well, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, in some ways, is like that. Now, if you cast your mind back 2 weeks, we were in that very challenging passage of Scripture where God, as he moves Paul to write to the Colossians, addresses them and us on our homes and on our workplaces and on our hearts. And we're challenged over the kind of husbands that we are. We're challenged over the kind of fathers that we are, if I speak for myself. We're challenged as to what's going on in our hearts. We're challenged as to how things are in our workplace and what impact we're having for Christ in our workplace. And if you're anything like me, having spent time studying that passage and looking at myself in the mirror of God's word, if you're anything like me, you'll feel like your best efforts in the home and your best efforts within the workplace, your best efforts as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as an employer, as an employee, they fall far short of what the Lord asks for from us. Certainly my feeling. If you're anything like me, you'll feel, spiritually speaking, very often, as you look at God's word, a bit like a broken down old golf. And you'll want to know, how can we be fixed? You know, what's the step-by-step guide to getting our homes, our marriages, our working relationships, our whole Christian lives into better shape than they currently are? Well, here, Paul, as God, the Holy Spirit, inspires him, in a sense, he gives us a page out of the manual. He gives us some steps here in these verses that help us to know how to get our lives back on track, and help us how to know, day by day, no matter how well or otherwise we may be doing, how to keep our Christian lives on track for Christians. And the instruction, the steps that Paul details here are perhaps not what we would expect. You know, we might expect, having focused on the workplace and having focused on the home, we might expect Paul to kind of drill down a little deeper and get into the nuts and bolts of how to be a better father and how to be a better husband and how to be a better employee and a better employer. We might expect a bit more detail. We might expect something that we could kind of put together to use as the beginnings of a course on Christian living. But in actual fact, what Paul gives us in these verses is something that's far more helpful. It's far more penetrating than that. God, through Paul, he lifts our drooping chins, so we see our shortfalls. And he redirects our focus to the Lord. And he reminds us, essentially, of the core of what we're called to be as Christians. Not just in the workplace, not just in the home, but in every part of life, all of the time. So the question today is, what is it that we are called to be as Christians, if we're Christians? And the first point is we're called to be prayerful. We're called to be prayerful. Verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. If you've ever been in the maternity room, when a newborn baby comes into the world, there's always a moment or two of pensive silence when the child is delivered, before there's that cry of life. You know, that cry that we love to hear. as the child reaches out audibly for their parent. And you know, when we are born again, one of the clearest evidences of that is that we pray. Thomas Watson said, "Prayer is the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of its heavenly Father." Octavius Winslow says, "Prayer is the pulse of the renewed soul, and the constancy of its beat is the test and measure of the spiritual life." If we're alive, if you're a Christian this morning, you'll know that because you pray. The reality is, if we're honest, you know, our spiritual lives, they ebb and flow, they go up and down. And there's a direct correlation between how lively you and I are spiritually and how much progress we're making as Christians and how prayerful we are. If you're finding that life is draining out of your spiritual experience, then we can always trace that back ultimately to a lack of prayer. That's something that's taught in Scripture. That's something that you and I know from experience. Certainly I do. Spurgeon understood this. I've shared this with you a number of times. Spurgeon saw thousands of people come to faith under his preaching. But as he preached, there were 200 people in the basement of his church praying for his preaching and praying for the people who were sitting in the pews that they would be taken hold of by the word of God. And it was Spurgeon who said this. He said, "Neglect of private prayer is the locust which devours the strength of the church." If we're honest, the reality is we don't always feel like praying. And yet, it's usually when we least feel like praying that we need to be praying the most. The medics will tell us, when somebody is at their sickest, it's when they least want to eat. And yet it's when they most need to eat. And in prayer, it's when we are reluctant in the private place, it's when we're reluctant to come together to pray that we're at a point of most critical need. And that's why we need to devote ourselves to prayer. You've got the ESV that says continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, like a runner, I see Kasky passing my window. I see him in the sunshine, and I see him in the rain and the hail and the snow and the winds. There's a commitment there. There's a discipline. There's a steadfast continuance to train. And my expectation is for runners like that, there are days when they're probably sitting in their homes, putting on their trainers, hearing the wind against the window, thinking to themselves, "This is the last thing I want to do." But these runners on these dark, cold winter mornings understand that if they're going to stay fit, they need to do it. And they'll tell us that once they're out there, they're pounding the road, they actually love it. And prayers like that, we often struggle to start. There are 1,000 distractions. There are 1,000 things that are pulling us away. But when we actually take that discipline to come together with God's people to pray, to go into the closet and to pray, and God draws near no one in the world would rather be. Tom Swanston, the Church of Scotland minister in Inverness many years ago, used to say, pray when you feel like it, pray when you don't feel like it, pray until you feel like it. Perseverance in prayer. Jesus needed to pray, and he did. And he shows us that so often in the Gospels. If Jesus needed to pray, how much more do you and I need to pray? We need to be prayerful. It's the first point. The second point, the second step here in our Christian lives, the things that we're to be committed to, is we're to be watchful. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful. And I want to think about that watchfulness in three senses of the word. First of all, we're to be watchful in that negative sense. And I want to tell you a wee bit about Shorus the dog. My girls are very pleased with Shorus, mainly because he comes into my sermon illustrations more than they do now. And that's a relief to them. The wee Shorus, the dog, his favourite spot in the house is on the spine of the couch, looking out the window. Not supposed to be on the couch, but any chance, he's up there, he's on the arm, he's up a wee bit further, and he's on the spine of the couch, and that gives him enough visibility to see the whole of Tarbert. So whatever you're watching on television, whatever you're doing, whatever you're saying, Shorus knows about it. From there he watches. And he actually watches in one way, in a negative sense, because he seems to have grasped already that some of the raiding sheep that come into our territory are just not the most welcome guests. So when they come along the road and they start to climb the drive and they get close to the garden gate, Shorus lets us know. There's a kind of low growl, as if to say, they're here again. And when we see them coming close and making their move towards the car, we can go out and say, off you go. He's watchful, Shorus. And in that negative sense, you and I as Christians, we as a congregation, we're to be watchful. The New American Standard Version, which is a very literal version, translates this as keeping alert. Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 41, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The book of Nehemiah, which we studied some time back on Wednesdays, remember Nehemiah's commission to do this work for God's glory as he's rebuilding. But the Lord's enemies are always trying to distract him. They're always trying to destroy the work. They're always trying to undo what God has called him to do. So Nehemiah gets to the stage where he recognizes this and he engages people specifically to watch, to be on guard, so that the building work can go on. And wherever God is at work, the devil will have an interest. He prowls around, looking for those that he can devour. So we need to stay awake. We need to be watchful. I've said often, Mr. Still in Aberdeen would so regularly say, I always have one eye on the brute. It's not paranoia, that's wisdom, that's watchfulness. Alistair Begg, he talks about prayer in terms of it being like a missile that the devil has no protection against. So he says prayer is the one missile the devil has no armor against, but he laments the fact that so often we fail to launch it. We have to be watchful because we have an enemy. And he's always industrious. So we're called to be watchful in the negative sense. We're also called to be watchful, though, in the positive sense. Take you back to Shorus on the spine of the couch. You know, he sits at the window when the sheep make their approach. He growls disapprovingly to warn us there is enemies approaching. But round about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Shorris seems to have a whole lot of better grasp of time than I do, certainly in this hour. And round about 3 in the afternoon, Shorris seems to realise the bus is almost here. So he finds his way to the spine of the couch, he finds his way to the window, he watches for the bus, and the second the bus pulls up and the girls jump out, he's yelping and he's barking and his tail is going crazy. And he's intimating to everybody in the house, they're here, they're here. Those people who will play with me, those people who will give me all the food that I'm not supposed to have, they've arrived. Let's celebrate. You know, he's watchful in that positive sense. He's expectant. At that time, each day, they're coming. And you know, we are called to pray, be prayerful. And we pray as God's people that the Lord will come with power into our lives. We pray as God's people, I hope we do anyway, that God will come with power into this building, into this meeting, this morning and this evening, to do work in our lives. We pray that God will be at work in the lives of those whom we love, but whom we seem to struggle to encourage to come near to God. We can't reach them, but we pray that the God who can reach them will reach them. We pray for our community. And we watch. We wait, we expect that the Lord will come. Don't we? Is it around about 1950 where we had that great period of spiritual awakening and revival in Lewis and in Harris? God came in great power. Some here can tell you about what that was like. Many people came to faith, whole communities came to faith. So what was the secret? What was the key that unlocked this awakening, this revival? Was it the great preaching? Well, not really, because by all accounts the preachers were fairly ordinary. You know, was it some new method of evangelistic outreach? No, it wasn't. It was because these elderly ladies steadfastly, faithfully, expectantly, they prayed and they watched for God to come. So let's be watchful as we pray. Let's look for answers. You praying for individuals? I hope you are. Are you looking into their lives for how God is going to work? Are we believing as we pray that the Lord will answer? So we're to be watchful in that negative sense. We watch for the enemy. We're to be watchful in the positive sense. We watch for God to come in power. And we're to watch also in that ultimate sense. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 42, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. You know, it's good for us to remember. It's important for us to remember every day. Jesus is coming back. This is the time of year that we celebrate the fact that he came for us. And he died for us. And he rose for us. He ascended into heaven. But he promised he's going to return. So we must be watchful. Martin Luther said there are only 2 days in my calendar. This day, today, and that day. The day when the Lord will come. So we're to be watchful for that day. We're to live in anticipation of that day. We don't know the day, we don't know the hour. But Jesus is coming. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." It's approaching. Do we see it? So we're to be prayerful. We're also to be watchful. Third point is we're to be thankful. Still in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Now you could say, well, thankful for what? That would be the obvious question if somebody just picked up the Bible with no context and just read these words. What is it that we're to be thankful for? And we could answer that question 100 times over. We could be thankful for the water that we're able to drink here freely. We can be thankful for the food that's on our tables. We can be thankful for the building that we're in as a congregation. We can be thankful for the homes that God has blessed us with, the families that are around us, the friends that we have, the community that we share in. All these things are reasons for us to be thankful. But first and foremost, we should be thankful for Christ, for Jesus, for who he is and what he has done for us. The word thankful there in the Greek is the Greek word eucharista, from which we get our word Eucharist, communion. And that's the sacrament where we're called to remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So even loaded within that one little word, we are drawn to look to the person and the finished work of Christ. We're to be thankful for Jesus. So I don't know if there might be anyone here this morning who's running a little bit low in thankfulness. You know, we have these periods in life. We're struggling. We might be tempted to get a bit disgruntled. We might be tempted to become discontent and somewhat bitter. If you're ever feeling like you're being shortchanged in life, then look to Jesus. That's the teaching here. If you're ever feeling like you're being shortchanged in life and you have cause for bitterness to set in, then look to Christ. Go back to the cross, where the Prince of Glory died for you. Go back to that empty tomb. See the grave clothes lying there folded. The grave clothes that he left behind when he rose from the dead, showing that our sin has been paid for. Showing that death has been overcome. Satan has been defeated ultimately. Consider him and all that he's done for you. The psalmist in Psalm 8, which we began with, says, "What is man that he's remembered by thee?" And that's a reasonable question. It's a very reasonable question. I think we live in a culture where we have such a big view of ourselves and such a small view of the whole galaxy. And yet, our world is such a minuscule thing in the galaxy that God has created. The psalmist looks up, perhaps in a field one night, tending his flock and seeing the vastness of the starry frame. We can do that here. And the reasonable question is to say, what is man that you would be mindful of us? And yet, even as we think about Christmas, we see that man and woman and boy and girl is so precious to God that he, God the Son, would come into this world to be our Savior. What cause we have for thankfulness. I want to ask the question, as I always do, is he your Saviour? And Paul is writing here to Christians in Colossae, but there were some who were reading this letter and they weren't Christians. They were sitting in the chairs. They were gathered with God's people, but they weren't yet Christians. I want to ask you the question, are you a Christian? Is Jesus your Saviour? You know, if he is, you may have very little in terms of material riches in this world. You may have struggles and trouble that are almost unimaginable. But if we have Christ, then we have 10,000 reasons and more to be thankful. And conversely, this morning, if Jesus is not your Saviour, you might be rich, you might be successful, you might be popular, you might be someone who has all the trappings of this world. You might have a strong family unit around you and many friends that you lean on. But you know, there will always be someone missing. And that's Christ. And he comes to you today in the Word, asking you to trust him as your Saviour. And your soul will sing with thankfulness the moment that you do. So we're to be prayerful, we're to be watchful, we're to be thankful. Fourthly, we're to be wise. Verse 5, Paul says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. It's very un-PC language, this, isn't it? You know, for an age where we are so PC in the language that we use, Paul, as God leads him here, seems to jar against everything that's permitted in our day and in our context. We just don't talk about insiders and outsiders. But that's what's here. And cultural or not, this is the truth. There are those who are in Christ, and there are those who are out of Christ. There's no in-betweeners. There's no middle area. In Christ or out of Christ. Insiders and outsiders. So which group do you fall into? Well, Paul is addressing here those who are in Christ. He's addressing insiders, and he says to them, he says to us, be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Now, what does this mean? Well, I think this means that we are to be careful that we practice what we preach. I think this means that if we are Christians, if we are those who say that we are in Christ, there must be a clearly visible correlation between the way that we talk and the way that we walk. It must be evident to the world, as the world looks at us, that we actually do practice what we preach. We don't just say that we're in Christ, but we show in the way that we live that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. That's what it means to be wise. The fool in the Bible is not the person who doesn't have knowledge. The fool in the Bible is not the man or woman that doesn't have letters after their names. The fool in the Bible is the one who has knowledge but doesn't act on it. To the fool says there is no God. And yet our hearts know, Romans chapter 1, that there is a God. We know the reality deep down, but the fool says, I don't accept that reality. And those who live foolishly, even those who are Christians, are those who would say that they are in Christ, but fail to show that Christ is in us. to be unwise is to have knowledge but not to act on it. Now, for example, if you're driving a 17.5-ton truck and you come to a bridge and you see the bridge and it looks a little bit fragile, you drive over it and it crumbles, then you've been a bit foolish. You should have checked out the weight of the bridge. But if you're driving your 17.5-ton truck and you come to a fragile-looking bridge and it says alongside the bridge, safe load 15 tons no more, and you take that knowledge in, but you drive over the bridge anyway, then that is very unwise. It's very foolish. So to be wise is not just to be a knower of the word, it's to be a doer of the word. And when that integrity is seen in our lives, it will prompt people to ask questions about our lives. And it will give us opportunities to tell them, to answer them about Jesus. Fifth point, we're almost done, is be opportunistic. Make the most, says Paul, of every opportunity. Many of you I know are actually very opportunistic. Some of you are football players, and I've watched you play football, and when the ball comes into your path and you have a clear sight and goal, you take the chance, you take the opportunity, you take the shot. You don't miss these opportunities. Some are in business, and you've got that alertness to be able to see a deal, see an opportunity, and strike it. And Paul says, take that quality into your Christian life. Pray for opportunities. This goes back to prayer again. Pray for opportunities specifically. Live wisely. Make sure you walk as you talk. You practice what you preach. And then when people come to you and ask you what's different about the way you live your life, take the opportunity that God gives you to share Christ with them. Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator, he tells a story about a shoe salesman. And he's sent to a foreign, fairly underdeveloped country. And within hours of landing in this country, this is many years back, he sends a message back home. He sends a telegram back to his employers, and he pleads for them to send them back home. And when asked why, he says, "It's pointless me being here as a shoe salesman. No one wears shoes." So he gets hauled back home. And the company send the next salesman to the same place. And within hours, the salesman is in contact with his employers, saying, "Send all the shoes you can manufacture. The market is unlimited. No one here wears shoes." See, one man sees nothing but problems. The second man sees an opportunity, and he takes it. And Paul teaches us in the spiritual sense, be like him. Take some of that entrepreneurial spirit into gospel mission. Not just making money, not just scoring goals, but reaching people for Christ. And the final thing is be evangelistic. So what does that mean? Well, evangel simply means good news. And the good news is all about Jesus. So Paul teaches us to tell people about Jesus. And we'll revisit this next week as we come back to this small section. Be watchful. Be prayerful. Be thankful. Be wise. Be opportunistic. And be evangelistic. That's our calling. So may God enable us to be what he calls us to be this week as we go from here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we We thank you for this letter, and it may be far removed from us in terms of geography and time, but we feel the challenge and the encouragement of this letter as it comes to us as fresh today as it did on the day it was first written. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we are so often people who are slow to pray, and yet we see here the reality is that until we pray, we can do nothing. So we ask, Lord, that you would hear us as we pray together, and that you would help us, Lord, as we would desire and we would seek to want to pray more. You are the God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. And you call us to ask you to be at work. We confess, Lord, that often we try and do things ourselves, but we know, as Jesus taught, apart from me you can do nothing. So we come to you, Lord, in prayer. And we ask that as individuals and as a congregation that you would be at work in us and that you would use us for your glory in this community and whatever you would call us to be. Help us, we pray, to live out all that you've called us to be in Christ. And we thank you that as we do so, there is greater blessing and enjoyment that we find in living in this way than we will find in any other course in life. So lead us and guide us, we pray. Help us as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.